So let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 35. We are finished with the series on the book of Psalms, and we will have now a number of individual messages between now and Christmas on some Advent themes, some mission themes, and starting in January, we will begin a new series from the Gospel of John on the theme of incarnation, mission, and the Holy Spirit. So you can look forward to that. And now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, anoint the preaching of your word. We open up our hearts to you now, knowing that you must be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 35. The title of the message today is Strange Visitors, God's Object Lesson to Wake His Sleeping People. On Thursday, I went to Regent College to do some work, and en route, I stopped at a Staples store on Broadway. In between my car and the front door of Staples, I had to navigate my way through a small group of women, all Asian, different ages, and they were doing something very unique. They were promoting a way of life, a philosophy, perhaps a religion. One of them was holding a big sign that said, "Stop the persecution." One of them was handing out brochures, and the other one was involved in a type of meditation where there was quite elaborate calisthenics that she would do with her hands and her head and all kinds of stuff. Her eyes were closed. She's the only one that I didn't speak with, but I did get pictures of all three of them. You've probably seen these women or women like them on Granville and 16th when you're on your way going down the hill towards downtown. There's always a group of women practicing this ancient form of meditation right on 16th and Granville. So I thought to myself, I've got time today to actually interview these women and find out what in the world they stand for. So I went up to the gal who was handing out the brochures, and I introduced myself, and I said, "So, what's your shtick? I mean, what are you doing? This is very unique." And she did not hesitate to launch into her sermon, her vision statement. She was Chinese, very, very broken English, but the one thing that she wanted to make very clear to me is that this practice of meditation that they were doing, all this kind of stuff, was not a newfangled cult that had just been developed in the last 50, 100, 200, 300 years. What these people were doing has been passed down for thousands of years. Their forefathers started to do this, and as the movement has grown worldwide, they sincerely believe that as people pray and meditate in the fashion that they were doing, that the persecution in Tibet will stop. So I drove away from my experience with them, thinking about them living in our city. They are a unique subculture of people living in a larger culture. They have very unique beliefs and values and practices that set them apart. It's the practice of public meditation. And they do it because thousands of years ago, somebody told them to do it and modeled to them that it's important to do it. Now, when we were in the little town of St. Jacobs in South Ontario a few years ago, we witnessed another form of a culture, a small culture within a larger culture. St. Jacobs is a very quaint little historic village with wonderful places to eat and shop, etc. But all around the town, there are very wealthy Amish farms. And the townspeople and those that visit St. Jacobs have become quite accustomed to their strange visitors making their way into St. Jacobs. There's nothing at all about the Amish that look familiar to us. Their transportation mode is completely different. In St. Jacobs, they come into town with horse and buggy. No electricity on their buggies. Their clothing is completely different. They stay together as families. They don't blend all that well, and they do it for a reason. Now, when I grew up in Calgary, we didn't have Amish, but we had Hutterites. How many of you have heard of the Hutterites? Yeah. Because so many of you are from the prairies. I remember being a small child and going into Safeway with my mother and for the first time seeing a Hutterite family. The dads, broad black-rimmed hats, long beards, black overalls. Back then in the 70s and 60s, they only drove black automobiles with no chrome. Women dressed quite dowdy looking with long skirts or dresses all the way to the floor. Children, the men, boys looking like the dads without the beards and the girls looking just like the mothers. And I remember, you know, saying to my mother, "Who are they?" "Shh, they're the Hutterites." Oh. And then her telling me afterwards about them. I remember being in the car with my dad driving from Calgary to Hannah to visit my grandma and him pointing out to me, "Son, if you look to the left here, there's a Hutterite colony living there." And the Hutterites are people that are very religious and they're very devout, but they stay to themselves. They dress differently. They act differently. They have different core values than we do. And every once in a while, they'll come into the city and we'll see them in the bank and we'll see them in the stores. They're harmless, but they really keep to themselves. Of course, when I was a teenager, I would see the Hutterites, though none of them would be in my school because they're all in private Hutterite schools. But when I saw them in the streets and in the stores, I was self-righteously critical of them because as a teenager, they simply weren't cool. There was nothing about the Hutterite culture that reflected anything of pop culture. It seemed that they looked at pop culture and then they made a decision to be as unlike pop culture as they possibly could, for good or for ill. I'm not making a judgment call at this point on this. Now, there's another distinct people group in the country of Canada, and that's us, the church, Christians. We're a really unique community within a broader community. We have our own distinct values and behaviors. And if somebody were to come to church for the very first time and they had never been to church at all, and they saw some of the things that we did and the things that we talked about and the way that we speak, and they watched us worship and they watched us come to the table and all of this, they would think, "Oh my, you are such a strange people. Why do you do these things? Why do you believe these things?" St. Peter said, we are aliens in this world. We're a peculiar people. We're a holy nation. We really are different. But of course, unlike the Hutterites and the Amish, we Christians try to get as close to Babylonian culture as we possibly can. And that's because Jesus, the one that we follow, came as close to Babylonian culture as he could. He enmeshed his life with the world. God became a man and pitched his tent among us, and we'll be hearing all about that in the weeks to come. Jesus came to hang out with real people. He came as the light in the darkness and as the salt to preserve the culture. He came to move his kingdom with power into areas where his kingdom wasn't. And so he has called us to do the same, and we do that now. It's our role, we believe, as Christians to thoroughly engage the culture, a little bit like those three women that I talked to on Broadway. Yes, they are in a different subculture, but they're getting their message out. They're talking to the public. They're putting up signs. They're praying in public. They're saying, "We are of a different subculture than you, but if you want, we'll invite you to join us," which is what they were doing. They were soliciting my interest. Well, what happens when the church, who is very engaged at every level of culture, commerce, arts, school, government, sports, etc., what happens when the church or Joe Average Christian becomes too engaged with Babylonian culture? Is it even possible? What happens when, in our attempt to be in the world and radically identify with the culture, we find that we are too much of the world and are no longer making any difference in the culture in which we live? Has that ever happened before in the history of the church? Well, of course it has. What happens when the church is like the proverbial frog that jumps into the kettle and the water is nice and lukewarm and comfortable, but doesn't realize the kettle is on the burner and slowly heating up to a boil, but the frog doesn't realize it? What happens? What does God do when he sees us slowly being boiled to death in the murky water of Canadian pop culture? Does he sit by idly and say, well, the church will be the church? It's just the way it is. Some do well, others don't, but let's just see how it all works out. No, we know God never just sits by idly. What if God decided to use the Amish or a people group like the Amish as an object lesson for the church? Well, God did do it in Jeremiah 35. At a time when God's people had become just like the other nations around them, they were losing their distinctives as God's holy servants of truth and life to the nations. They were the frog. They were boiling to death in the kettle. And God decided to use a very strange people group to get Israel's attention, just like these three Asian women got my attention on Thursday. The name of this people group is the Rechabites. The Rechabites were a small band of people, all descendants of one man. His name was Jonadab, the son of Rechah. He lived as an obscure character 250 years before the writing of this story. So for 2.5 centuries, this people group were still living out the original vision of their forefather. Jonadab commanded his family and their families, etc., to live a truly separated life. And historians believe, who have studied the Rechabites, that they were this traveling family of nomads who were metal workers. And they would go from town to town and city to city, seeing if you needed help sharpening swords or fixing chariot wheels, etc. Jonadab set his people apart with two very strange commands that his people followed for centuries. And here they are. They were never to build a house and settle down. They were always to live in tents. And along with that, they were never to plant a crop lest they waited around to see if the crop produced. They were to be gypsies, nomads, traveling, always on the go. Never live in a house. And secondly, they were never, ever to drink wine. Now, for Middle Eastern culture, this made them very odd indeed, because everybody wanted to live in a house, and it was appropriate for everybody except Nazirites, remember Samson was a Nazirite, to not drink wine. Now, the Rechabites, because they didn't have a city to live in, were seeking refuge one day from Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who were coming down from the north and destroying everything in their wake. And so they found the city of Jerusalem, a fortified city with people, Jewish people, who opened up their doors to the Rechabites and said, "Welcome, you can find refuge in our city." But little did the Jewish people of Jerusalem know that these cultural nerds would be God's next sermon illustration. So let's read the story. Jeremiah chapter 35. I'm going to read fast, so follow closely. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. Oh boy, have we got a plot already. It's happy hour and the Rechabites are invited. So I went to get Jazaniah, son of Jechemiah, the son of Habazaniah, yes, I had to practice those, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Massiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. In other words, this is a real room in a very real temple with very real people who were in charge and real people who were invited. Verse 5, then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family, and I said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine, because our forefather Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave us this command, neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but always must live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons, nor our daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies. So we've remained here in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my words, declares the Lord? Jonadab, the son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine because they obey their forefather's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you, and they said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given you and your fathers, but you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, but this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Wow, what in the world is happening in this strange chapter? These strange people who have such strange customs are finding refuge in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, in an act of hospitality, ordered by God, the ultimately the hospitable one, says, invite these Rechabites into the temple, possibly for a meal, but make sure that wine is included. And so the Rechabites come into this room, and I'm sure there are toasts and formal welcomes, you know, to the Rechabites. We welcome you to our city. Glad you're here. We trust you find everything to be sufficient for you. And now, to your honor and to this new relationship, I propose a toast to you, bottoms up. And the Rechabites say, sorry. Thanks, but no thanks. We don't drink wine. You don't? The Rechabite's whole life was shaped by a 250-year-old command. They had purposed to obey from the heart, and they proudly were passing on this legacy to their children. Now, you may not agree with their two rules. If you are living in a house, you already don't agree with one of them. But you have to admit that these people are a people of integrity. They walk the talk, and by their forefathers' standards, they are living a holy, separated life. Their lives are defined by the vision and the leadership of one man, not the current pop culture of Jerusalem, nor even the hospitality and peer pressure of Jeremiah the prophet. And so God comes along through this object lesson and says to his people, see, my beloved people, the Rechabites are evidence that ordinary people just like you can be mastered by truths and principles, not by peer pressure. And then God lowers the boom on them and says, in effect, that's a whole lot more than I can say about you. And God's point is crystal clear. He says, the Rechabites, they are passionate and passionately mastered by a guy who's been dead for 2.5 centuries. But the Israelites, my own people, are dispassionate for and unmastered by God himself. And God found this undesirable and took action. Now, imagine a mother with her 12-year-old son in Jerusalem during this time of Rechabite occupation, and they're walking through the market. The son's looking around. The mother's picking up a grapefruit and some lemons and some limes, and she's doing her job, and the 12-year-old is looking at what's going on in the market, and suddenly his eyes land upon Rechabites. And he takes a step back and he turns to his mom and he says, Mom, who in the world are they? And the mom, who wasn't born yesterday, said, well, son, those are the Rechabites. The Rechabites? Who are the Rechabites? Well, son, they're a people group, a family who have come from Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And 250 years ago, Jonadab told his family to never, ever drink wine and to never, ever build a house. They are always on the go. And the son says, but why? And she says, I don't know, son, but we all know that because they've obeyed those two strange commands, they have continued to grow and they are a stronger people group today because of it. But mom, they're so weird. Yes, son, they are weird, but they are free. And that's more that we can say about us. They are free not to conform. They are free to live by a different set of rules and a different set of standards. They are free to swim upstream when everybody, including us, is going the way of the unbelieving nations. They are free to say no when the whole crowd is saying yes. Back when I was a youth pastor, and even a dad of teenage kids, once a year, the teens from public high schools, like the one down the road here, participated in a worldwide event called See You at the Pole. And for one morning a year, the Christian kids were invited to gather around the flagpole, hold hands, and for a half an hour pray for the school, pray for the students and the teachers and the principals. It was an act of solidarity. We belong to Jesus, and we are going to pray around the pole for one morning this year. I would often go as a youth pastor, and when my kids were teens, I met them at their high school to let them know that I thought that what they were doing was really, really good. But while the kids were around the flagpole praying, kids that weren't believers were walking by and saw the Christians praying. One kid says to another kid, who are they? They're Christians. Christians? What are they doing? They're praying. Praying? That's weird. They're weird. Yes, they are weird. But they are free. They are free to live a completely different life than us. They are free to have their core values shaped by a man who lived 2,000 years ago. And he said, this is the path, walk in it, and they're walking in it. Yes, they are strange, they are weird, but they are a whole lot more free than we are. What does God do when he sees that the three sectarian Asian women who are meditating for Tibet have more zeal and passion than the church? What does God do? What does God do when the Mormons have more zeal in their evangelism than the evangelical church. Does God say, well, we'll just let the Mormons continue to go and see what happens with the church? What does God do when the Dukabors and the Amish and real weird people groups would die for what they believe when at times Christians don't even know what their theological distinctives are anymore? What does God do? That's the question. It's not what do I think and what do you think or how do we all feel about this? What is God taking action to do in the text? And here it is. The text says that God loves his people so much that he refuses to give up on us. He does what any good parent would do for their teenage child when the parent begins to see that there's an integrity gap between the child's walk and the child's talk. And the parent lovingly rebukes his child. There is a severe mercy. The Lord swoops in with very firm discipline and grabs hold of his people and he says, I love you too much to keep you as the frog in the kettle that's boiling to death. Now I know the moment I start talking like this, many of us, as soon as we mention rebuke and discipline and punishment, we immediately conjure up old tapes in our head of God the bully, and we can't measure up, and God is mad, and he's going to wipe us all out. Nonsense. The kind of discipline and rebuke that God has for us is the same kind of discipline a jealous groom has for his bride when he sees a false suitor coming and pulling the bride close to himself, and she is enticed by it, and he swoops in and grabs her and says, you are mine. And she pulls back and says, no, I think I'm his. And he says, no, you are mine. And she gets tossed about a bit. That is what's happening in this story. God is like a wounded, jealous lover for his people. And he's saying, oh, people, for Pete's sake, the Rechabites are more passionate than you are. Oh, Lord, help us. What the story seems to really be about is God getting the attention of his people whose hearts had grown cold and nominal, and they were just like everybody else. And God said, no, stop. Now, the Rechabites were easily distinguished. If you saw them in public, you knew who they were. Because of their unique rules, they were traveling gypsies, they had no houses, and they happened to be teetotaling. No houses, no wine. No houses, no wine. How do you know about the Rechabites? Easy. They don't live in houses and they don't drink wine. Now, the Rechabites were not praised by God for their particular choice of rules. There's nothing virtuous about not drinking wine unless God told you not to drink wine, and he has not done that in the Bible. And there's nothing virtuous about being a nomad. In fact, God even said to the exiles, build houses and settle down. So God wasn't in the least bit impressed with their particular rules. But what God was impressed with and held up as a virtuous example was that there was now a people group living in Jerusalem, and they were living by their founder's original vision. They were dead serious about it, and because of that, they knew exactly who they were, and so they were able to pass that down to their children, who would pass it down to their children, who would pass it down to their children, so that what those guys believed 250 years later was exactly the same thing as was believed by Jonadab. And to me, the most powerful verse in this whole chapter is the last one, where God says, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. You, Israel, I could lose an entire generation of you. But Rechabite, that freaky nerd who had all of these rules for his family, he will always have a family who serves me. Oh my goodness. So I began thinking about this week, and I thought about us, and I thought about me and the responsibility that I have as a father and as a grandfather. And I just want to say that none of us follow Jonadab. We are here because we follow Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus Christ has shaped our core values. But when the outside world sees you and me at work and in the marketplace and on the soccer pitch, when they see us and they live with us and they hang out with us, what are the two unique characteristics that set us apart as the Rechabites were set apart? And probably your two characteristics are very different than mine, and I'm not saying that mine are right and yours are wrong. Yours could be better and even more biblical than mine, but here are mine. And if these two characteristics ever stop in my family line with Myrna, then we will not have Christianity in my family 100 years from now. It'll be done. God will never be able to say, Brian, son of Frank, will never fail to have a man to serve me. That'll be finished. So what must I do and what must you do? What have Christians always done for 2,000 years? What are our distinctive two marks, if we could even ask that question? Number one, people from the outside who know us would say this. Those Christians, there's always a story on their lips. They are a people of the story. The story is called the gospel. They tell it to anybody who will listen, but they particularly tell it to their family. They love the story. They know the story. And the story continues to get bigger. It's the story of God sending his son Jesus into the world to redeem the world. It's about Jesus, a God and a man, the God and a man, dying on a cross to forgive the sins of the world, to break the power of sin and death and hell. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead as Christ, the victor over death. And this Jesus ascended to heaven and shortly after poured the Holy Spirit out into the church. And before he comes a second time, his kingdom is now advancing with power through this very imperfect organism called the church. That's the story. And those Christians know that story and they love the story. And if you ever go worship with them, you will see the story told from the Bible at the table when they baptize. They will sing the story. They've got a one-track mind. They are people of the evangel. They are evangelists. They have a story to tell. Let me ask you, how well do you know the story? And is the story taking grip of you, or is another worldly narrative taking a grip of you? We have to ask these questions. And here's my second thing. People from the outside will always say of us, the church, and you know those Christians, if there's one thing I've learned about them, they always forgive. They forgive their spouses. They forgive people that hurt them and wound them. They cannot stand to go a week without extending forgiveness to people who have offended them. And the reason why they are so strong on that is because every time they pray together, they say, "And Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." The Christians understand that if one generation stops to forgive and they become resentful and bitter, that it'll be the end of that generation, just like Joseph in the Old Testament. Had Joseph not forgiven his brothers, the story of Israel would have been much different than it is. And so I look at my kids today and my grandkids and Lord willing, potentially great-grandchildren. And though I hope when they look at Myrna and I and look at my generation, they will have all kinds of things to say about us. What I'm hoping they get very, very clear is this. Mom and Dad knew, loved, and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mom and Dad sought to live it out by the holy power of the Holy Spirit by forgiving one another. And forgiving others who had hurt them. And so as they grew older, their hearts became enlarged, not smaller. And because of that, we know that the story that they are telling is the truth. It's a hard message today, but it's a message with such hope. I forget who said it. Somebody said, fire by nature tends to go out. Watch the fire on the altar of your heart. Let me ask you, what is the condition of the fire on the altar of your heart today? And if it's smoldering, that's okay. This is why we come and gather and say, oh God, would you relight the fire in my heart? And as we come to the table, to this act of ultimate hospitality where Jesus is offering himself to us in the bread and in the cup, let us take a moment to reflect on what God may have said to us through this message. Let's repent, and let's pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Why don't you draw an imaginary circle around you with a big piece of chalk? There's nobody else inside that circle but you. But now the Lord Jesus himself is stepping into that circle. He knows the condition of our hearts. He loves us with an everlasting love. His discipline is always for our good and his glory. And imagine now him taking your chin and lifting up your face so that you are looking into his eyes and he is saying to you, I know. I know. I know exactly where you are. And I could not love you any more than I love you right now. But I also love you way too much to keep you the way you are. So let my Holy Spirit into those areas of your life where he needs to be. And why not take a minute to respond to the Lord Jesus, inviting his Spirit to come into those areas of your life? When the Lord's 12 disciples were at their very worst, arguing which one of them was the greatest, and faithless and confused and all of that, on that particular night, Jesus, in an act of love, in an act of invitation and hospitality, took bread, the Passover bread, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. It's broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after they had eaten bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is now the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, for your broken body and shed blood, we say thank you. And as we come forward to celebrate a new day with a fresh opportunity, we do so knowing that our sins have been forgiven and that your Spirit is here and that whatever you are calling us to do post-Sunday, you will give us the grace to carry it out. Holy Spirit, come now upon this celebration of Holy Communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.